Just do that again and do it right this time. All right, good morning. Good to see all of you. There's something I have to tell you. I was at a doctor the other day, and there's no easier way to say this to you. The doctor told me you are dying. But he didn't tell me when. He didn't tell me where, how. And you guys, you know it's a joke. But that's the essence of today's study. The most wonderful thing is that Jesus knew when he's going to die at Passover. Jesus knew how he is going to die on the cross. But the beautiful part is that many of us don't know. And many times we pretend to know. We pretend to know the future. And that's the futility of it all. That's the stupidity of man. And I hope, and I'm so glad that when you and I come to the foot of the cross, we realize that we're nothing without Jesus. And today, even though the world looks at us and they know and they think that we are stupid, but we're so smart because we know Jesus. And if you and I keep looking into his word, we will be smarter than the rest of the world, because we know what's going to happen in the near future. We know how the world is going to end. And let's be prepared for it. So before we begin, let's all look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning that we could be found in your house. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have this wonderful relationship with Jesus because of your grace and your mercy. We ask this morning that your Spirit will do a special work in our hearts. And as we come to you with expectant hearts, we know that you will not disappoint us. We ask that we will be teachable. Help us to set aside the many things that's been troubling us this week so that we can focus on you and be able to hear your still small voice. And we ask only for strength and courage, boldness to walk after Jesus, because we want to be more like Jesus, and truly that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 32, part 1. I was a bit greedy. I thought I can finish all the way up to chapter 18, but looking at the materials, it's tough. All right. And today we have another exciting study as we look at the last few hours of the life of Jesus. It's so intense and it's so filled with many, many wonderful truths that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. The topic is the King, his kingdom, and his truth. Before we get into the passage, I'd like for you to notice two things. Today we're going to talk a lot about Pilate, not the aircraft pilot, but the governor during the time of Jesus. And then we're going to look at the structure of the balance of chapter 18. So first, Pilate. Pontius Pilate, his character really was, for many years, was thought to be fictitious. It's just somebody's invention to put it into the Bible. For many years, and you may think that's ridiculous, especially with skeptics who would try to prove that the Bible is all a myth. But Pontius Pilate, up to 1961, that's what people claim. It was just a fictitious character. Until they found what we today call the Pilate Stone. It was discovered in Caesarea, and on it was an inscription in Latin that reads, "From Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea." Now, just so that you know the difference between a prefect and a governor, a prefect is really a governor in charge of smaller parts of a bigger province. During the time of the Roman Empire, there are some provinces that are bigger than others. So they kind of section it up, they cut it up into smaller parts. And a prefect is a governor, but he's in charge of a smaller part of a province. Let me just give you a picture. Evelyn and I, we were there. All right. This is the stone they discovered. But of course, it's a replica. It's not the real one. The real one is in a museum. All right. And you must know that there are many archaeological finds that when they display, it is usually replicas. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of them are replicas. They will not show you the original. The original, they are really kept in a controlled condition in a vault deep in a bank or somewhere. All right? So you will never get to see the real stuff, except for some scrolls that they would display. So this is the stone that they discovered. Caesarea is a port city, you can see over here. I wouldn't have time to go into all this, but you can look up some pictures. All right, this is where it's like kind of a seaside resort. Pontius Pilate. And now that's not all. There was another discovery around that time in the 1960s. It is called the Copper Ring. And nobody really knew what was the significance of it until very recently, with advanced photography, they managed to decipher the inscription on the copper ring, which read Pilatus. All right, it's not the Pilates that you guys practice. All right, it's Pilatus. All right, in Latin, it means Pilate. Let me give you a picture of this. This is the original copper ring they found. Almost impossible to read. But now with advanced photography, they were able to read the inscription. Right? So only until recently, 40, 50 years later, they have now proved that the character Pilate is real. It's historical. Let me take you to some another, which will not concern us for now, but there is something else that may be related to our study today, but you just need to know that this is just a model, a picture of the temple that Herod built over the Solomon's temple. And you will notice that around it, there is actually a wall, a barrier. And this wall is to keep out Gentiles. And on this wall, at certain of these gates, there will be a notice that says, any Gentile passing this point is at the danger of your own life. The Jews have the right to kill you if you pass that point. All right. So this was a stone that they found. And a Gentile during the time of Jesus would be expected to, if you are proselyte, you are convert to Judaism, then you can pray outside. You cannot enter through this gate. And the sign here would warn you that the Jews have the right to kill you on the spot. So you need just to understand that they do have the rights to kill Gentiles. Now let's take a look at the structure of the balance of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 28 to 32, it's about Pilate talking to the Jews. When I say Jews, I'm referring to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, which is the council that's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Right, they form the council called the Sanhedrin. And then verses 33 to 38, we will see Pilate talking to Jesus. And then verses 38b to verse 40, we again see Pilate talking to the Jews. Now, again, we see this going back forth again. And I just thought, I just noticed that it is pretty similar to the previous passage that we just studied. That the camera would then first focus on Peter, who's outside. Then it goes into the house of Annas, the high priest. And then you'll go outside again, and then you'll come inside again. So there's this back forth thing. And I think one of the things we can take away from it is that we do realize that it was Peter, during our previous study, who denied his Lord. But here, in our study today, we're going to see how Pilate himself would deny his own conscience, and how on earth can a person come to the point to deny his own conscience? His conscience is telling him it's something wrong, very wrong, and yet he would go against it. And of course, we do know, as we get into the study, Pilate was really seeking to please the Jews so that he can safeguard his job, his position as the governor. But how did Pilate ever end up going against his own conscience? And from here, we can draw a conclusion that because he spent more time talking to the Jews instead of talking to Jesus. And that begs an important question for all of us. Today, someone looking at you and me, would they be able to see Jesus? If they can't, then the question is, why? And I think the reason is very simple. The reason is, who are you spending more time talking to? If you spend more time talking to the people of the world, then you'll be talking like them. You'll be behaving like them. But if you and I spend more time talking to Jesus, then we will be more like Jesus. All right, so much for all this. Let's get into our passage today. John chapter 18, verse 28. After being interrogated by Annas and Caiaphas throughout that whole night, Jesus by now was completely exhausted, and he was still bound, and he was taken to Pilate. That's what verse 28 tells us. Let's read verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace or the praetorium, as some of you in translation would have it. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Amazing verse, because from this one verse alone, we can spend a whole day talking about it. But I just want to bring 2 points to your attention, 2 facts about the background from this verse that we can pick up. Firstly, There's this phrase, early morning. What time? We do know. Early morning. Probably 6 a.m., 6:30 a.m., early morning. But what is of interest to us is to understand what day of the week was it? What day of the week was it? Was it Thursday? Was it Friday? Was it Saturday? Now that's important because as we get into chapter 19, this becomes important. Because as we look at the sequence of events to follow, it is important. On what day of the week did Jesus die? Some would say Thursday. Some would say Friday. Some would say Saturday. Some would say that year there were two major Passovers. So, what day was it? We'll come to that later. But first, we'll look at this character, Caiaphas. He was the political and the legal high priest that year. Because Annas was still the high priest. He was more the ceremonial. He looked after all the festivals, the celebrations within the temple. But he was the one appointed by the Roman rulers. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, the account that we have in our hands does not tell us what happened at the house of Caiaphas. But we do know that from the other Gospels, that at the house of Caiaphas, there were more false charges being piled on Jesus. Let's just take a look at some of the ones that was mentioned, all right? Matthew 26, verse 61 tells us, they accused Jesus, saying that this is what Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Was that what Jesus said? No. We have the record in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He was at the temple compound, yes. But did he say he will destroy it? No. Jesus was referring to his body. You can destroy it, and in 3 days, he will pick it up. In Luke chapter 23, verses 2 and 5. Verse 2, we read, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Meaning, the problem, the rioting, the rebellion, and the possibility of a coup against the Romans, it has now arrived in Jerusalem. That was their accusation. Were they true? You and I know they were not true. We won't go into them one by one, but you and I understand it. And later on, we'll see in John itself, Jesus himself would explain all this, right? Paying taxes, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, then you need to give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God? What is it in our lives that belongs to God? Sunday morning, 2 hours maximum. Lord, that's yours. All right? Is that the way we see God and His relationship with us? No. If you're honest, you'll realize that everything that you have belongs to God, even your very breath. And I say this because, you know, these last few weeks I've been hearing a lot of my friends are falling sick, and they are not just having a flu or a cough, all right? Many of them have got serious problems, stage 4 lung cancer, all right? And of course, you will say, but Pastor John, when you come to your age, I'm 63. When you come to your age, you need to expect that. You're right, all right? So do you, all right? When will you die? Anybody knows? Would you raise your hand and tell me when will you die? You don't know. Neither do I, all right? But Jesus knows. And when Caiaphas, in his own pride, he thought that he can now get rid of Jesus. But he didn't know that in accusing Jesus of violating the law of Rome, which was exactly what he was trying to do here, Caiaphas himself broke the law of God. Because in Matthew 26, as if we continue to read, Caiaphas tore his high priestly robe. Matthew 26, verse 65 reads, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy.'" He has broken the law of God because it was forbidden for the high priest to tear his garments. We find that in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6 reads, "Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire.'" Here was a very clear command to Aaron and his sons. And I find the first one quite interesting. God said, "Do not let your hair become unkempt." It means do not let your hair to go out of control. Now, I don't know during those days, do they have long hair or short hair? Whatever it is, God says, you need to groom yourself. Because the high priest is representing God. So that's the first thing. It's interesting. All right. So take a note from here, you guys. Keep your hair in order. The second thing he said, do not tear your clothes. The priestly robe that they have, they must not tear it. And we'll come to the reason why very soon. But it is clear that if you disobey this, God said, you will die. God will snuff you out. Why? We'll understand the reason a bit later. But what is interesting here is that Moses went on to say, but your relatives and all the house of Israel may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. And we have a clue here that is referring to mourning. When you're mourning, when you're sad, you're not allowed to tear your clothes or mourn the loss of your family member. It can be your father, your mother, your siblings, somebody close, But as a high priest and priest, they are not to mourn. We'll come to the reason soon. But here, who's going to manage those who are dead? Other people, your relatives, and the other people in the of Israel, they will take care of the dead. All right, let's quickly try to understand. Why would a person tear his clothes? Why would a person tear his clothes? Let me suggest to you three reasons. First, when you have no longer any use for your clothes, you will tear it. You say, Pastor John, this is quite obvious. You're right. It is obvious. So some people will tear their clothes to pieces when they no longer has any more use for it. And while this is obvious, I think there is a clue here, because it is referring to Caiaphas. Caiaphas tore his clothes because God is telling him, you no longer has any use for them, because you no longer holds the position or the appointment of the high priest. That's one way to look at it. The second reason why we tear our clothes, or during the time people tear, is an expression of great anger or deep sadness, grief. When you're mourning somebody whom you love, who has died, during that time, they tear their clothes. But today, in some culture, they still do it. In some other culture, they beat their breast. All right? I think in India, if I'm not wrong, all right, you see them beating their breasts, or people in the Middle East, they still do that. The third reason why people tear their clothes, because it became a traditional response to blasphemy. All right? Read that in Acts 14:14. So these are the three reasons why people would tear their clothes. But Aaron, the high priest, is not allowed, because the high priest, God gave two reasons, very specific reasons. The first reason is because in Leviticus 21:10, God says, who has had anointing? The high priest who has had anointing oil poured on his head, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments. The first reason the high priest is not allowed to tear his clothes is because he's been anointed, meaning he's been set aside to represent the people before God, to be a mediator. The priest represents the people to God by praying and pleading for them when they sin, to plead on behalf of the people, just like Moses. The second reason is that if the high priest mourn openly, if they mourn openly, it might be seen as an expression of anger directed toward God. It might even be seen as a rebelling against God's action for taking away this life, rebelling against God's decision to take away this life. Because when we mourn, we allow some of our emotions to run away. And sometimes the things that we say may give other people that impression that we disagree with God, what God had allowed. And that's why in the previous verse, we read that God says, God will be angry with the nation, because the high priest can turn the nation away from God. You may not be able to get this part, but think about it. It is true. So what happened to the date? We read earlier in verse 11 of Leviticus 21. Let others take care of the date. But of course, we must also expect that while they are not allowed to mourn openly, they would go around their work. They will go about their work with a sad and heavy heart. That is only natural. And that is fine. Talking about blasphemy, we need to also understand what is the punishment for blasphemy according to the Mosaic law. And according to the Mosaic law, the punishment for blasphemy was death. Death by stoning. And we read that in Leviticus 24, verse 16. Verse 16 reads, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. Some of you may be asking, Pastor John, what is blasphemy? I want to be careful. And we do need to be careful. What is blasphemy? And to understand what is blasphemy consisted of using God's name in vain or claiming to have a unique relationship to God, just like Jesus when he claimed to be the I Am and he claims to be the Son of God and the bread of life that came down from heaven. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus was actually saying to them that from now onwards, from today onwards, you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand. Wow. That claim is unmistakable. Jesus was claiming to be God. Or blasphemy would mean speaking against the temple, destroying the temple, damaging the temple, or against the leaders of Israel. Let me just quickly also give all of us a clear perspective of stoning. What other sins in the Old Testament would also demand death by stoning? What other sins? Take a look. Some of you may not like it. Death by stoning if you break the Sabbath. Numbers 15. 32 to 35. Death by stoning, if you are a medium, you practice spiritism, you're a spiritist. Leviticus 20, verse 27. Or you're a false teacher or a false prophet, you lead other people astray, away from God. Death by stoning. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. An interesting passage. I would encourage you to read it because here it says that even if there is a false teacher, a false prophet who comes to you and then make a prophecy, he prophesies about something, a sign, and that sign come to pass. That means it actually happens. But later on, he'll say, come, let us worship other gods. That person must be stoned to death. Now, this fourth one, some of you may not like it, all right? A stubborn and rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 to 21. Now, of course, you know that if we practice this today, we won't have many sons around. I don't know about daughters. I think they're included too here, all right? We won't have that many children. For a start, I may not be around. Gone long ago. But interesting passage to study, and then another point to consider is, then why is it today, Pastor John, we're not practicing it? I think we should. How many of you agree we should? Raise your hand. I'm the only one? All right. Good move. Otherwise, I'll be dead. Last one. If you're guilty of adultery or rape, death by stoning. Why is it that we don't practice all this today? We'll talk about it another time. Next, we want to understand that phrase, early morning. What day of the week was it? And we do know that it was a Friday. That year, it was a Friday. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. Right? And Jesus rose on a Sunday. The first day of the week to the Jew is a Sunday. And we sometimes call it the Lord's Day. And the apostles and the early Christians, they worship on the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday. So we know for a fact that that early morning was a Friday morning. And this is important. You just have to keep it at the back of your mind until we get into chapter 19. And it is important that you know this. Now, coming back to verse 28. We're still at the first verse. How do you like that? Verse 28. And verse 28 ends by telling us that these religious leaders were careful to remain ceremonially clean. They will not enter the praetorium. They will not enter the judgment hall of the governor so that they can take part in the Passover. And here, we all laugh. We see the hypocrisy in all this. Because even though they were about to commit a cold-blooded murder, it's so revolting for us. It's so disgusting for us to think that these religious leaders would not hesitate to commit murder, to murder another human being, another innocent human being. But they would take great care to make sure that they do not get defiled. And we talk about being defiled in our last study. In the whole of Jerusalem, during the religious festivals, they would keep all the roosters out because the roosters would be poo-pooing everywhere, and if they happen to step on the poo-poo, then they become defiled. And here, they would not even bat an eyelid. They would just go ahead to commit this murder. And this only leads us to conclude that religion emphasizes only on the outward, external form of godliness. It's just outward. It's just external. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. We see that in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Religion is worthless because religion only changes a man from the outside, but it cannot change his inside. It cannot change his heart. Today, you probably know for a fact that many religious organizations are guilty of protecting pedophiles. I'm not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church, which is worldwide. Many other religious organizations now are coming out to expose how their priests have for decades and decades been abusing children whom they are supposed to protect. And this problem is not just on an epidemic proportion, but it's pandemic. It is worldwide. You just name me one continent that the Roman Catholic Church have not committed pedophile. Every continent on this planet. And they are pretending to be the religious leaders with all their fine robes. Outwardly, they look like God. They pretend to be like Jesus. But inwardly, they're nothing but dead bones and everything that is unclean. Now, don't for a moment think that we, the evangelical churches, are exempted. We are also plagued by pastors who have been caught in adultery, alcoholism, and embezzling church money. Many in recent years have fallen. And I just want to say this. It is not because of faulty doctrines, but it's a personal failure. And it is a sin against God. It is a sin. And how did we come to this sorry state of affairs? It's because the evangelical churches today, they are not committed fully to the teaching of the Bible. And as such, you can only expect them to produce shallow and carnal Christians. People who would go after signs and wonders, that's all that interests them. It excites them to seek for healing and listening to worthless prophecies from con men, rather than seeking Jesus in the pages of the Bible, rather than desiring to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, to be real, to be transparent. That's what Jesus has called us to be. But without correct and biblical teachings, Christians will become ignorant. And then we become more concerned with the outward, with rituals. And I'm talking about evangelical Christians. Today we are more concerned about rituals like baptism and communion. We quibble about should it be immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. You know what's pouring? It's you know, I've seen this, all right? My father-in-law, when he was about to die, he was very sick. In his last few days, he got baptized. And you can't put him into a pool. We love to, but he will die immediately, all right? So he sat on a chair and they pour some water on him. To me, that's good. But we get so caught up. We'll argue, you know, about the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. We are majoring on the minor. And then we'll insist that during communion, we must have real wine and we must have unleavened bread. We have got people who insist on having unleavened bread, right? Or burial. Should it be burial or cremation? We are majoring on the minor. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 24. It reads, "You blind guides, you strain out the net that swallow a camel." The Pharisees, they are more concerned about the minute details of the conduct. The conduct, which is external. But they neglected the major issue of the character. The character. Which one is more important? The conduct or the character? Let's take a vote here. How many of you think that conduct is more important than character? How many of you think that character is more important than conduct? How many of you don't think at all? All right, that's one there. You're really good. A conduct you can pretend, but as you build up your character, it is out of your character that your conduct flows. That is a permanent change. That's why I don't care here if you come in shorts and slippers, right? But wear something. Character. We argue about small things, but we miss out on the all-important big picture. We are so concerned. We worry about people who put on lipsticks too red, but then we forget that it is the tongue that kills. Why are we so concerned about lipsticks when we should be more concerned about our tongues? What is major? What is minor? Let's move on. So for all their wicked scheme to work, the Pharisees needed the help of Pilate. So they brought Jesus to Pilate. And verse 29 reads, "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" What charges are you bringing against this man? Pilate was a seasoned politician. And perhaps in an effort to appear being fair and law-abiding, Pilate actually asked the correct question. What are you charging this man for? And this would imply also that the question will also be asking, do you have any evidences or witnesses? And this accused person, did he have a fair opportunity to defend himself? What is the charge? But we do know, and the Pharisees knew, they had nothing. So when Pilate asked them the question, asked them to state his crime, verse 30 was their reply. Verse 30 reads, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." What the Sanhedrin was hoping was that Pilate would just accept or take their word for it, that this guy is a criminal. It is as if the Pharisees were saying to Pilate, "Look at us. We are none other than the sacred Sanhedrin, the religious council. We have already tried this guy and he is guilty. Trust us. But all we need now is for you to put your thumbprint on it and put this man to death." That was actually what they were saying to Pilate. But verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. You see, firstly, the Jewish leaders, they wanted the Romans to do their dirty work, to execute Jesus, an innocent man, on a cross. And if the Romans would do this, it would give some appearance of legitimacy. It would give some appearance that it was legal. Because you do know that Jesus was popular at one time or earlier with the ordinary people. And the Sanhedrin, they were careful because at any time they may feel sorry for Jesus and they may turn against the Sanhedrin. So they have to be very careful. So they wanted the Romans to do it instead. But Pilate was not stupid. Yes, he wanted to please the Jews, but he was not stupid. He wasn't fooled by that patriotic speech they gave about Jesus trying to subvert and bring his followers and remove the Roman rule. He wasn't fooled by all that. And he didn't want to take responsibility of killing an innocent man. So Pilate tried to push the case back to them. It's kind of like Tai Chi, or in your office, you know, you have work and then you try to push it to your friends and your friends push it back to you, and then you push it to the other side, hoping that it will stick. But here Pilate tried to push it back to the Jews. But interestingly, in verse 31, I want you to notice here, it was the Sanhedrin themselves who acknowledged that they had no right to execute a fellow Jew. But then again, we have a problem. Because in Acts chapter 7, we know that shortly after the death of Jesus, we do know that the Jews themselves executed Stephen by stoning. Acts chapter 7. Now, this acknowledgement that they didn't have any more power was interesting because it's a self-admission that they are a conquered people. It was a self-admission that they are now under the control of Rome. And this is very important if you were to follow me carefully. Because unknown to them, this admission was actually both a fulfillment of a prophecy and it is also the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Where do we see that? We see that in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 10, and this is Jacob before he died, an old man. He was prophesying to all his sons, and this is what he prophesied about Judah. In verse 10, it reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And when he comes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is this about? Here, it was a prophecy by Jacob that the sovereign power, the scepter, the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until Shiloh. And Shiloh is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the power will depart. And when he comes, there shall be obedience of the peoples, people worldwide who have come to faith in the Messiah will be obedient to him. But here is important of the timing. When Shiloh comes, the power will depart. And here was a definite proof that Rome was in power and the Messiah has come. As we look at this, and I can't help, I don't know about you, but to immediately notice how ignorant these wicked people are. Religious people who are supposed to know the scripture. And with all their scheming and their rebellion, all that they can ever do, all the bad things that they can ever do, trying to pit themselves against God, they are actually helping to fulfill the prophecy of God and his plan. Because verse 32 sums it all up. This happened so that the words of Jesus, This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. All of these things that happened so far, it is so that the words of Jesus would be fulfilled. The kind of death he's supposed to go through. What did Jesus say earlier about his own death? We read that in John 3:14. Jesus predicted his own crucifixion many times, and this is one of the earlier ones that we can find. John 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then later on in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew. And Jesus said many times to his disciples, he's going to be crucified. Because it was also prophesied way back in the Old Testament. But the Sanhedrin, did they know? They had the scriptures. And I'm inclined to believe that the Sanhedrin still had the power to execute Jewish citizen, because they executed Stephen by stoning. But they were afraid of the backlash from the unpredictable, ordinary people. So today, if you think with me for a moment, had it been left to the religious leaders to execute Jesus for alleged blasphemy, then it would have been by stoning. It would have been by stoning. And if Jesus died by stoning, then it would have contradicted many Old Testament prophecies and also what Jesus himself said. It would have contradicted. Not only Jesus knew, but we see here how strange that these religious leaders, in trying to deliver Jesus to the Romans and have them kill Jesus, they would be able to dissociate themselves from this murder. They were smart, but they were not smart enough. Because what they did was actually to fulfill scriptures. Because scripture tells us that the Messiah will be cursed for our sake on a tree. A tree in the Old Testament means a cross. Little did Caiaphas knew that he was instrumental He thought he was smart. With all his scheming, he thought he was smart. But he was helping to fulfill scriptures. And earlier on, we did say that he tore his robe. And I just want to say here very quickly that when he tore his clothes, Caiaphas was actually signaling the end of the old Levitical priesthood, which is from the line of Aaron. And not only that, he was marking the beginning of the new high priesthood of Jesus, one that is from the order of Melchizedek. From the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? But I just want you to let this sink in quickly, because God, in his special way, is telling us that the Aaronic priesthood has come to an end. The beginning of the priesthood of Melchizedek has started. So who is Melchizedek? Genesis 14, Melchizedek, his name means Prince of Righteousness. He was called the Prince of Salem or Prince of Peace. Salem means peace. And when Melchizedek came to Abraham, he offered Abraham bread and wine. And we believe that Melchizedek was what we call a Christophany, meaning the appearance of Jesus who came and offered Abraham bread and wine. In the same way, he today offered us bread and wine. And the Bible also tells us that Melchizedek has no beginning and no end. That clearly describes Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us also that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, a foreshadow of what the Messiah, when he comes, he would be like. All right. Having said all this, we look at Caiaphas, we look at the Sanhedrin, and today, what is it that Jesus is trying to tell us? That all this religious establishment today that we see, it is dead, empty, and it is fake. All the things that they ever tried to do, whether it's in Judaism, the Sanhedrin, or the people that we see today in the world, in various forms, the religious people who are trying to snuff out Christianity and Christians, God is saying to us this morning, don't worry, I'm God. What they are doing today, it is all futile and stupid. Whatever they are doing, don't worry. I am God. I am God. God wants us today to know and be comforted that He's sovereign. He rules and He overrules and He overrides. And our God can intervene in any situation. And His plan will certainly come to pass. And we know where history is going to take us. Jesus is going to come soon. And all of us, we're going to be raptured. And we are going to stand before Jesus. And we're going to give an account of how we spend our lives. And we will want to hear Jesus looking at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. That's what we love to hear. But the question is, what are we doing about it now? God is sovereign. He will rule. He will overrule. Don't get overwhelmed by what's happening around us. Many Christians and churches are burnt. Christians are killed every day around the world. But don't worry. God is in control. He knows what is happening. He allows it. But for us, we just need today to get our lives right, to get our lives walking after Jesus, and know for a fact that God is sovereign. God bless.